Thank you, Pastor Larry. It's great to be with you all this morning. Good morning, beloved. As I was reading our text for today from Philippians 4, 1 through 6, I was just convicted how precious each one of you are to the Lord and to us and to the family of God. And I want to say thank you, Pastor Larry, for a beautiful opening prayer. I was so touched by the Spirit as you were praying, and then again as Rhonda was praying, and as Gary and Rhonda were singing those beautiful worship songs, as we focus on the atoning work of Christ, as we remember his sacrifice for us and how we are adopted into the forever family of God. And you are so precious. That is the conviction. Each one of you is so precious to God and to us and to the body of Christ. I want to read to you from Philippians 4, and this is going to actually, I think, maybe be the last one in this series. It's an abbreviated series, but Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Well, I want to begin, for those of you who are fishermen. Pastors like to do two things, apparently. They like to golf and they like to fish. Well, there were three pastors who went fishing, and they said to one another, "We never get the chance to share openly about our own struggles, so why don't we take this opportunity?" Well, the first pastor, rather tentatively, shared that he had a problem with gambling and would often sneak out of the house in the late hours and go to the local casino. Well, the second pastor shared that he also had a problem, but his problem was not with gambling, but with cheating, and he hasn't always paid his taxes. Well, the third pastor sitting in the boat, he just sat there and remained silent. And the other two pastors said, "Listen, you are not going home today until you share your struggle with us." Well, the third pastor said, "You know what? I've got a problem with gossip, and I can't wait to get off this boat." And I think the point is that we all have our struggles, don't we? We're all fellow strugglers. And I like to think of myself as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And that we're all being sanctified. We're all under construction. And that's really what I want to talk to you about today, is that what does it mean to be under construction? A while ago, my wife and I remodeled our basement bathroom, and I had to tear out all the old drywall, which was moldy and, it's gross, and 2x4s and an old tub and a shower and a vanity. And then I had to jackhammer 2 large holes in the concrete floor to access the plumbing buried deep in the underlying gravel. There were mounds of broken concrete and gravel in the middle of the floor. It was a super mess. And outside the basement door, outside the door to my wife's salon, was a pile of old lumber and large chunks of discarded drywall. And as Dixie's clients came and went from her salon, our house looked more like a disaster area than a home. It's important to note that we didn't say, "Let's stop building. It's so messy." We realized that it was all a part of the process. And finally, when the project was complete, we had a beautiful, modern bathroom. In the same way, we can look at our own lives and feel pretty messy. Life is messy. Relationships are messy. this whole journey of faith can be very messy. When Jesus came to this earth, it was a messy situation. He was born in a stable of all places where it didn't smell good. And there were animals that were covered in all kinds of stuff. And there were all kinds of issues for people and all kinds of problems. It was messy. Well, we deal with our own messiness, don't we? There's things that we struggle with, attitudes that are negative, actions and words that hurt others, principally an inability to trust God. But let's remember, we're all under construction. God's doing a work in us. He's doing a work in you and me. That's why he calls us to stand firm, stay the course, and remain steadfast. We don't accomplish this work of sanctification, but we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit, with God, as he does the work in us. And we need to be confident that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. We have got to see this project through as the master builder does his work in our lives. Do you have that kind of confidence today? You're under construction. If you're still breathing and you're still alive, God is at work in you, and he's changing you, and he's growing you to be more like Jesus. And we ought to celebrate that. We ought to celebrate it for our own lives, and we ought to celebrate it in the lives of others. And all of the trials and difficulties that come our way, God says, listen, none of that messiness is a loss, because I've promised to cause all things to work together for good for those that love me and who are the called according to my purpose. So what is it that you're going through? What mess are you mired in? Is it illness? Do you have physical pain? Is it isolation, aloneness? Is it financial concerns? Perhaps it's employment. Perhaps it's bitterness or resentment or hard feelings. Perhaps it's unrequited love, feelings of hurt and rejection. What messiness are you mired in today? Well, Paul gives four exhortations in this portion of scripture in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And these exhortations are very important in terms of our spiritual growth. And if you look over in Hebrews 10, it says, "Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but all the more exhort one another as you see the day of Christ approaching." Exhort one another. And that's what these apostles featured. That's what they emphasized, was the importance of mutual edification and exhortation. So the apostle Paul offers an exhortation here in these six verses of Philippians 4. And the first exhortation of the four that I want to mention today, the first one is to pursue stability, to pursue stability. Have you noticed as we get older, the first thing that seems to go is our balance? It's our balance. And we end up with walking sticks with 3 feet on the bottom. We get our these little movable rolling stations, these walkers, and we have to bend over and hunch and lean on those walkers to keep us stable. Now, I was watching TV the other day, and I saw an innovative walker, and it was called the upright walker. So you didn't have to bend over, but you could actually stand straight up, and it had supports for the forearms, and you could walk upright. I thought, what an innovative idea. When I get to that point, I'm going to get one of those. Stability is so important in our daily lives. It's important in our relationships. It's important in our investment portfolios. You want to have a balanced portfolio with diversification. You want to have professional management. You look for that stability. Well, we're living in a topsy-turvy world where there is no stability. You know, and Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The very essence of the church, the very nature of who Christ is as the cornerstone of the church, it communicates stability. Well, the first principle is based on Paul's command to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. That points to the importance of stability. Now, in this first verse, as we consider this first exhortation, Paul says five things to the Philippians. And this is what convicted my heart as I was studying this text again this week. First, Paul calls them brethren. In fact, he calls them brethren twice. He considers these impoverished, persecuted, roughshod believers as family. Now, some of us come from really hard family backgrounds, from dysfunctional backgrounds or from abusive backgrounds. And some of us have come from really healthy, close-knit families. For those of us that have come from close-knit families, we understand family and what it's about and how important it is and how much it means. But for those of us who have come from difficult backgrounds, the church family offers an opportunity for intimate, loving connection that we can't find in other areas of life, in other domains. So the first thing that Paul mentions is that these people in Philippi are his family. The second thing he communicates is his love for them. It's twice in the same verse. He calls them beloved, beloved, beloved. And Peter was never shy about communicating his love for his spiritual family. And you are the beloved. In Ephesians 1:3, it says that you're fully accepted in the beloved. Jesus is the beloved. But he also refers to you as the beloved, and so does Paul, referring to the Philippian church. You are the beloved. Do you ever think of yourself as beloved? Sometimes we think, no, who's ever going to love me? Well, Jesus loves you totally and completely, and he's brought you into his forever family, where you will find not only intimacy, but complete acceptance and undying love. So we need to be more vocal with each other about our love for one another. And the third thing in this first verse that Paul expresses is his desire to be with them. Isn't it true that one of the really difficult things in this pandemic is not being able to be together? And we're grateful that we can meet on Zoom. And it's been blessed by God. And the fellowship we have here is wonderful. We're so thankful, as you said, Paul, this morning. But we long to hug each other, hug each other. No connection. And we will, again, as the Lord wills. Well, the fourth thing that Paul says in verse 1 is that he called these Philippian believers his joy. And what was it that caused him to rejoice? The very thing that causes me to rejoice is when I see someone come to faith in Christ, there's nothing that thrills my heart more to see a genuine conversion to Christ. That thrills my heart. And to see that person making spiritual progress, growing in the relationship with Christ, and then becoming reproductive in the faith and sharing the contents of their heart with others who don't know that hope and that joy. So Paul refers to these believers as his joy. And lastly, Paul called the Philippians his crown. His crown. And this picture is an eternal reward for Paul and proof that he had not run in vain. If you look back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, the transformed lives of these Philippian believers was proof that his ministry had an impact. It validated everything that Paul taught, everything that Paul stood for, everything that he labored and suffered for. Was born out in the lives of God's people. And for a pastor, that's what we long for, is to see the fruit of God's Spirit at work in your lives. And we're thankful that we see that in you and that you grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. Well, as we summarize that first verse in his first exhortation to pursue stability, Paul's heartfelt desire is for them to hold fast to their position in Christ. And to not be moved by false teachers or persecution or any other circumstance. And Paul had previously told the believers to press forward, but now he tells them to stand firm. Isn't that interesting? Have you thought about that? In one place it says we're to run the race. And in fact, that's on the back of Bill O'Kell's a race car. It says, run the race with endurance. So at one point, Paul tells us to run. And at the other point, Paul tells us to stand and to stand firm. Well, I think here's the difference. When it comes to growth and spiritual service, Paul calls upon us to run. But when it calls to loyalty and devotion to Jesus, he calls us to stand. So Christians are rarely told to advance against the enemy. Instead, they're told to resist the evil one or stand firm against the kingdom of darkness. And the whole point here is that Jesus has already taken the high ground. He's already conquered the enemy's territory. And we're simply told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. So Paul's saying to these Philippians, when false teachers try to tell you that their salvation was not complete without adding aspects of Jewish law, Paul said, stand firm in the Lord. Did you know that that phrase, in the Lord, is repeated more than 8 times in the book of Philippians? More than 8 times in the Lord? See, it isn't standing firm in our own strength, is it? It's standing firm in the Lord. Only in Christ is there freedom and grace and assured defense. Well, that's the first exhortation to pursue stability. But then Paul offers a second exhortation to these believers. He says, pursue unity. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Here, he implores the church not to be divided. And there were two women in conflict with one another. And these women played a significant role in the Philippian church. So Paul felt it was important to address this issue in his letter. And the names of these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. As I was studying, I found out that the word Euodia, the name Euodia, means sweet fragrance. And Syntyche means affable. So here we have Miss Sweet Fragrance and Miss Affable, and they are butting heads in a big way. They have a point of division, and because of their significant role in the church, it's affecting the unity and harmony in the body of Christ gathered there in Philippi. So Paul goes on to say that Euodia and Syntyche had labored with him in the gospel in verse 3, but were now contributing to this growing division in the church. And his appeal follows his previous words about unity back in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Singling them out by name shows how serious Paul was about maintaining unity in the church. Notice how Paul addresses the problem by long distance from Rome. Didn't have a Palm Pilot. He didn't have BlackBerry. He didn't have an iPhone. Didn't have any ability to text. No email. So he seeks the help of a true companion, it says in the text, a true companion. And you can take your yellow highlighter, color that in, a true companion. Isn't it wonderful to have a true companion? We all need a true companion, especially in the ministry. You need true companions. And he calls upon this true companion to help these women resolve their differences. You know, the successful relationships, you know what separates successful relationships from relationships that fail? The thing that separates those relationships is an effective conflict resolution management style. And so he's called his true companion, and this loyal companion was likely Epaphroditus, who brought news to the church to Paul in Rome and who would be taking Paul's letter back to Philippi. Well, Paul's appeal to his friend is a good reminder that unity in the church is not just the pastor's problem. It's the problem of the whole church. And it's another good reminder of the value of positive peer pressure. Often a group of people encouraging others to resolve a conflict can have a direct or indirect influence. It may require nothing more than the rest of the church simply refusing to get involved in the dispute. Or it might require direct intervention. However, maintaining unity is the problem of the whole church. Now, I want to challenge you on a personal level. Think about the people that come to you with a personal complaint. It's something that they don't like. It's a problem that they see. It might be in another brother or sister's life, or it might be in the church, or it might be against somebody that's in the community. How often do we take that person's side out of a desire to empathize because we care? And pretty soon we jump in the emotional boat with that person, and rather than active listening their issues and helping facilitate a positive way to resolve it, we begin to add layers of additional fuel and fire to their complaint. That's where it's the responsibility of individuals in the church to say, wow, I hear how troubled you are by this. How can you begin to address this in an honest way, in a way that seeks peace and unity in the church? See, that's how the church should respond to one another when you hear complaints about different issues. It's too easy to get polarized. It's too easy for a difference of opinion to pick up more lint and become like a snowball rolling downhill. So maintaining unity in the church is everyone's responsibility. And the Word of God is so intricate and so detailed that when God poses an argument, or when God offers an exhortation, as he does here through the words of Paul, he gives some corroborating material to fortify the exhortation. And so what Paul does as he's addressing this breakdown of relationship in the church is he says, look, there's three areas where we're unified, three important areas as brothers and sisters in Christ who know Christ, and he even goes to say, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's three points of unity that ought to keep us bound together and free of division. It isn't that there's no disagreement in relationship, but there is a mutual sense of submission and cooperation and respect and reasonableness that is always, always maintaining the unity. You know, too often in church, what we do is we'll strain gnats and swallow camels. When it comes to peace and unity, we see that as a gnat, when in fact that's the camel. And we'll be focused on some other issue and we'll forget the priority in the church is to uphold that unity, that oneness at any cost. Maintaining the peace in the body of Christ. That's the mandate. So what are the three points that Paul draws upon to say, look, here's why we can't have Yodia and Syntyche in conflict? Number one, they can't be in conflict because there's unity in salvation. Unity in salvation. Since all true believers' names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are unified in an eternal sense or from heaven's perspective. Therefore, they should be unified in we should be unified in our present relationships. So that's the first thing. There's a unity in our salvation. The second thing is there's a unity in spirit. In verse 2, Paul exhorted these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is an appeal to his earlier words about every Christian having the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. You hear that repeated all through Philippians and in other places. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be of the same mind with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were never divided, and neither should Christ's followers be. And then the third aspect of unity that Paul refers to is a unity in service. Paul reminds the church that Yodia and Syntyche were previously united in service with him and with others. Staying focused on mission and service is one of the best defenses against divisions in the church. They used to talk about it as navel gazing back in my day in the church. Oh, we're navel gazing. We need to keep our eyes on the harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. And it's amazing when people are focused on reaching others for Christ. And they have those daily connections with people in their family and in their neighborhood, those people that are outside the family of God. And you're reaching out to them in meaningful ways, sincere ways, authentic ways, with the love of Christ. Oh my gosh, does it change your focus on the things that we think are so important? And after 30 years of ministry, I have been through some battles and some wars, and I have seen the emotional and spiritual carnage that occurs in the church.
that is so needless. It destroys lives. It destroys the testimony of Christ. We ought to stand against it at every opportunity. And we're thankful that we have a loving church. Well, the third exhortation that Paul mentions is to pursue joy. Pursue joy. And, you know, you look at the Philippians, they were impoverished. They didn't have enough money to put food on the table or pay their light bill. They were a hurting group of people, but they loved Jesus and they loved one another and they loved Paul. And they even gathered a collection and sent it off to Paul as an expression of their love for his support while he was in prison in Rome. So Paul's third principle for pressing on toward Christ is not to be discouraged, but rather pursue joy. Pursue joy. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Divisions and other distractions can wear us down over time. Have you found that to be true? If you're constantly dealing with complaints and issues that come up, constantly putting out fires, your spirit starts to get weary and you begin to lose your joy. Paul didn't want the Philippians to be discouraged by these internal disagreements because these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they weren't acting like saints in the church. They were acting more like real housewives of Hollywood. But please note, when Paul talks about joy, he's not referring to happiness. We often confuse those two or make the two terms interchangeable, but they're not. As the word suggests, happiness means being dependent on positive circumstances or happenstance. But if our life is centered in Jesus, we have unlimited access to his provision of resounding joy. Happenstance had no effect on Paul's joy. How about for you? How about for you? Does your joy go up and down like the ebb and flow of the tide, depending upon what circumstance comes to you at any given moment in time? Well, back in chapter 1:21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what he's saying is really my temporal life falls a distant second to my spiritual life. Loving Christ, knowing Christ is more important, more impacting, more meaningful, more powerful than any circumstance that I might encounter from day to day. Can you say that to be true about your life? Is Christ your all in all? We sing that song that Rhonda's led us in before, Jesus, Be the Center. I love that song. And we ought to be praying that and singing that every day, because when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we experience reason to rejoice. He's the source of our hope, and his coming again is that hope. So let's remember that. Look at the example of Paul and his account of the dire circumstances from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 24. Now here's the apostle telling us that we should rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Well, when you read in this particular portion of scripture, 2 Corinthians 11, you recognize that he walked the talk. He lived the principle. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. There's a man who walked the walk and walked the talk. So there you see Paul's life. And he was able to say rejoice because he lived with a deep-seated confidence that where he was at any given moment in life was the best possible place that he could be. Paul would have offered a heartfelt amen to James's exhortation when James said in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I don't know if that sounds like a masochist to you, but at first blush, it would seem to be that you're rejoicing when affliction comes. You love to take a beating, but that isn't the case, because God says in Romans 8:28 that all things, he will cause all things to work together for good for those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Isn't it great to know that even in our pain, our suffering, our loneliness, our sickness, that God has promised to use that in our lives to make us more like Jesus? That's why we rejoice, and that's why we count it all joy, because God never wastes a painful moment. He never discards the tears from our heart. He cares about our pain, and he uses it for our own personal growth. You know that word from James chapter 1, the word count, means to consider. And really what James is saying is, look at it as a realistic assessment of all the factors at a given moment that leads to a conclusion of joy, because we have hope. We have hope in Christ and his coming again. So you and I need to consider our circumstances and make a decision so that we are going to rejoice in the Lord. We need to choose to stay focused on Jesus Christ and his will for our lives. If we don't, we'll get discouraged. Yes, life can be difficult and challenging, but looking ahead to the eternal glory that is ours will make it possible to rejoice in spite of what's happening around us. Well, the fourth and final exhortation is to pursue gentleness. The last of Paul's four principles of standing firm and pressing on is the pursuit of gentleness. In verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand." Well, when we think of gentleness, we think of perhaps Mr. Rogers. That's what I think of Mr. Rogers. He comes up, "Hello, boys and girls. Would you be my neighbor? Could you be my neighbor?" Well, that's not exactly what the text infers. The gentleness that's being talked about here means to be reasonable. Reasonable. And when you look at Jesus, was he gentle when on two occasions he drove the moneylenders from the temple? I don't think so. I don't think he'd been sitting in Mr. Rogers' living room at that particular point. And when he addressed the Pharisees and he called them vipers and snakes and of their father, the devil, he didn't mix words. And that isn't exactly what we call kind of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, there was things that needed to be confronted. And Jesus was a man with a steel will, and he was made of iron, but he was reasonable. And the truth that he spoke, even though it seemed harsh, needed to be spoken. So to be reasonable means don't be extreme. Don't be obsessive. Don't be unreasonable. Don't be inflexible. Paul's talking about being accommodating when it comes to dealing with others in the body. You know, sometimes people stand fast in the wrong things, and that happens in our homes, it happens at work, and it also happens in the church. And it's not because they think it's the wrong thing. For them, it can seem like the most important thing, even the most spiritual thing, whether it's a pet project, whether it's building plans for a new addition to the church, whether it's personal ministries or worship style. Some folks end up being very inflexible. Instead of standing firm in the Lord, they're standing firm in their own opinion and desires. And divisions and dissensions occur in the body as a result. So here's Paul's entreaty. His exhortation is to pursue reasonableness, to pursue gentleness, reasonable. Paul's saying, don't live with a combative spirit or an argumentative attitude. And some people seem to live an argumentative lifestyle, and perhaps you know some of those people. They become the bane of your existence. There's no reasonableness. And Paul is trying to discourage that behavior in the church. Life in the family of God is characterized by a reasonable spirit where unity of heart and mind is more important more important than those issues that can potentially divide us. Let's remember healthy relationships allow for discussion, even disagreement, but it must never undermine the heartfelt, and I emphasize heartfelt, oneness that God desires for his church. I was convicted again how precious each one of you are to Christ, to God the Father, to the Holy Spirit, to my wife and I, to our leadership, and to the church as a whole. You are precious, and we want to treasure each other. We want to treasure each other. A good paraphrase of Paul's words in verse 5 might read, "Let your big-heartedness be known to all." Let's pursue this attitude by being big-hearted toward one another and those outside. Dr. Bonnie Henry says, "Be calm, be kind, and be safe." Well, I believe Scripture is saying, "Be calm, be generous, be reasonable, and be non-reactionary." So here's Paul's principles for standing firm and pressing on. Standing firm, pressing on. Talking about loyalty, devotion to Christ, pressing on, serving Christ. First, pursue stability. That was number one from verse one. His second exhortation was pursue unity, found in verse two. The third was pursue joy in verse four. The fourth was pursue gentleness, being a reasonable individual. So here's five practical ways. So you want to jot these down? Five practical ways to implement these four principles. So five for four. Here they are. Agree more, argue less. Number two, listen more and talk less. Number three, confess more and accuse less. Number four, laugh more and worry less. And number five, give more and expect less. There they are. So as I close today, I want to give you an example of how this love and cooperation and unity works. And it's an example that I've used before, and you've probably heard it before. It's comes from an entertainer from a previous generation. His name was Jimmy Durante, and I used to do an impersonation of him. He had a very gravelly voice, a very big nose, and a slouch hat that he wore with a suit that it was always two sizes too big for him. But he would go, "Hinky dinky doo, they're playing my song, but they're playing it all wrong." So you may remember that gravelly voice if you're my age. Well, he was invited to come to a World War II veterans entertainment evening. And there was a number of veterans attending, and they were so thrilled that this entertainer, Jimmy Durante, was going to be present. But Jimmy said to the organizer, said, "Look, I've got a very busy schedule. I'll only be able to put in a very brief presentation. And then I'll have to move on to my next appointment." Well, Jimmy Durante got on the stage in front of these hundreds of former servicemen, and he did his short monologue. But after his monologue was over, he stayed, and he continued to do more comedy and offer more entertainment. And finally, after 30 minutes, he took a bow, and the crowd was cheering wildly and clapping. The response was over the top for Jimmy Durante. And as he left the stage, the organizer said, "Look, I thought you had to go. You stayed much longer than you said you were going to stay." And he said, why did you do that? And Jimmy Durante took the organizer to the side of the stage, and they peered out at the front row. He says, "Take a look at that front row." He says, "In the front row." And as they looked at the front row, there were two veterans sitting there, both of whom had lost an arm. One had lost a right arm, and the other had lost a left arm. And they had been cheering and clapping each other's hands loudly and joyfully during the course of Durante's monologue. And to me, I think that's a great example of how the church is to function in unity, that we're all broken people saved by God's grace. And he's called us to love one another and to live and work in harmony. Would you do that? Would you ask God today to say, "God, how can you make me a person who builds into the oneness the unity and the harmony of this church, that Christ might be glorified. Would you ask that of God today? Would you pray that? Would you make that your prayer? Would you join me? Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you call us your very own. You say that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of your own choosing, called out of darkness into your marvelous light. We hold a very special place in your heart and in your kingdom. We're forever citizens of heaven. And you filled us with the light of Christ. And we want to reflect that in our relationships with one another. Your word declares, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Thank you for reminding us again how we need to love each other fervently from the heart, and that each one is precious to you and precious to the family of God. So, Lord, we ask that people would look at our fellowship and they would see something unique and different, how we love one another. That's what they said about the early church. Look how they love one another. And Lord, show us again how you base your strategy for reaching a lost world on the collective unity of the church. It's how we love one another that speaks to an unbelieving world. Christ says, by this kind of love, all men shall know that you are my disciples. Lord, we just confess those areas in our lives where we've harbored hurt or bitterness or resentment. We confess that. And we thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you again for each precious person listening to my voice today. Let them hear your voice over and above anything that I said today. And we ask this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.